Please keep Acts chapter 3 open. It would be helpful for you also if you could have a finger in Isaiah chapter 53, the passage we read earlier on. Acts chapter 3. Our theme today is Witnesses of Jesus Christ. Witnesses of Jesus Christ. Who do you want to see saved from sin more than anyone else in the world? Who do you feel a special burden for? Who do you pray for most often? Surely for many of us, it is our closest family members. It's those we know and love who share our last name, who share our physical features and our personal quirks, but who do not share our faith. And isn't it our own nation, of all the nations, that we would love to see repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus? We pray for all the nations. We have a concern for all peoples on earth. But isn't it true that naturally we have a particular concern for the United Kingdom? Well, today we see Peter once again witnessing to the people, to the nation, that he would have cared about most in the whole world, the Jews of Jerusalem. And we need to bear that in mind because it explains to us why Peter begins his sermon, what he includes in his sermon, and why he finishes his sermon the way he does. And although everything he says would have particularly got the attention of the Jews, and he preaches a sermon particularly applicable to the Jews, the main focus of Peter's sermon is the same as any sermon should be. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He wants them to know about Jesus Christ. Some of you who are here today still do not know Jesus. You're actually a lot like these Jews. You could answer a lot of questions about the Bible. You're in the privileged position of going to worship week by week, but you still have not asked God to forgive you your sins. You have still not done that about turn that we talked about with the children. Some of us here today do know Jesus as our Savior, but we so easily become busy and distracted. We're easily lured away into loving and doting over people and stuff. Stuart Olliott says, "To turn away from Christ is always to turn from the glorious to the shoddy." How many of us who are believers today, even in the past week, would have to say that we have filled our lives with the shoddy rather than the glorious? Today in our studies in Acts, a book all about witnessing, we have an opportunity to come aside a little bit and to just fill our hearts and minds with Jesus Christ. That's who Peter's sermon is all about. He wants his listeners to understand who Jesus is. He has just healed this lame man in the name of Jesus. And he wants the people to now understand. He's going to explain to them what the name of Jesus means. Peter's sermon essentially answers three questions about Jesus, which we'll consider together today. We're going to spend a lot more time on the first question than on the next two. The first question that Peter's sermon answers for us is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We studied the first part of this chapter last time. We saw how this man, after he was healed, chapter 3 verse 8 tells us that he went into the temple leaping and praising God. Peter and John went in with him. And so this is probably now, as we pick up the reading in chapter 11, they've worshipped, they're now making their way out of the temple again. And the people who saw the man healed in the first place, they've been spreading the word. They've been hanging around eagerly to see if this man appears again. And now, as he does come out with Peter and John, a crowd has gathered. Peter has an opportunity to witness. Here's what Peter doesn't do. He doesn't turn this into a testimony meeting. He doesn't make the lame man, or rather now the healed man, he doesn't make this man the center of attention. He doesn't stand up and say, "Okay, everyone, my name is Peter. I want to introduce you to someone very special today. This man is a miracle. For 40 years, he wasn't able to walk. Today he can, and I want you to hear his life story." No, doesn't do that. Look at verse 12. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob glorified his servant Jesus." And then look at verse 16. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health." Immediately, Peter gets the focus on to Jesus. And he's going to begin to prove Jesus to them from the Old Testament that they would have known and loved so well, or at least should have known and loved. Notice how he starts speaking their language immediately. He addresses them as men of Israel. He's respectful of them. He speaks in the name of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob in verse 13. The Jews in Jerusalem were very proud men. And what they were proud of, perhaps more than anything else, was that they were sons of Abraham. And so for Peter to address them in the name of the God of Abraham, well, immediately they give him their attention. He has their focus. And he's going to explain to them that Jesus is the one that the God of Abraham has sent. He gives several names to Jesus. He uses special language about Jesus. First of all, notice that he describes Jesus as the suffering servant. The suffering servant. Look at verse 13. "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus." Peter is echoing there the language of Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high. He shall be lifted up." In other words, he shall be glorified. And then look at how Peter describes what happened to Jesus. He describes Jesus' suffering. Verse 14, "You denied the Holy and Righteous One." Verse 15, "You killed the author of life." Verse 18, "What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that as Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled." Compare Peter's language here to the language of Isaiah 53 verse 8. It says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Isaiah 53:10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." See what Peter's doing? He's using the language of one of the most famous prophets in Israel's history to show who Jesus is. It had fallen out of fashion amongst the Jews to believe that their Messiah would come and suffer. With the Roman occupation, with tradition, with all the rest of it, the Jews had forgotten, they had ignored, either willfully or otherwise, that their Messiah would come and suffer. Peter is showing them, if you read your Bible closely enough, you will see Jesus of Nazareth is the suffering Messiah. Peter also calls Jesus the Holy and Righteous One in verse 14. And again, Isaiah would have been ringing in their ears, chapter 53, verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the Righteous One, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Peter is saying, Jesus is the servant. Jesus is the set apart one, the righteous one, whom God has accepted. The language is remarkable. Usually, it's the servants who are to give glory to God. Jesus was such a wonderful, such a perfect servant, that God the Father has glorified him. He has said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Peter is proving that Jesus of Nazareth is the suffering servant. But not only is Jesus the suffering servant, he is also the prophet like Moses. He's the prophet like Moses. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." He's directly quoting there from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, another very well-known, familiar piece of scripture to the Jews. These were some of Moses' last words to the Israelites before he died. And when Moses first spoke about this prophet who was coming after him, the people would have assumed that he was talking about his apprentice, his successor, Joshua, who was to lead the people into the promised land. But of course, Joshua, though he was a great leader, Joshua, like Moses, died. And in fact, after Joshua's death, the Israelites sunk into one of their worst spiritual states in their history. Joshua wasn't the greatest prophet. He wasn't the prophet who proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom of God. He wasn't, though he spoke the word of God, he wasn't himself the word of God as Jesus is. Joshua wasn't a divine prophet. Look at verse 24. Peter says, "All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. As time had gone on and the nation's history had continued to unfold, these words from Moses about the prophet to come, people had started to realize, well, this prophet hasn't come yet. All that Moses promised hasn't been fulfilled. Jesus is this prophet. Jesus is the greatest prophet, because not only does he speak the word of God, he is himself the word of God. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Peter's piling up the evidence here. He's piling up the reasons to believe in Jesus. Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets, spoke of him. Moses, the great leader of the Exodus, spoke of him. And then he brings it all home to them with this. He tells them that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He's the seed of Abraham. Peter, again, he's filled by the Spirit. He's choosing his words so well here as he speaks to these Jews. He begins his sermon with Abraham, and he finishes his sermon with Abraham. Look at verses 25 and 26. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Peter is assuring them here. He's saying, "You're sons of Abraham. You cling to the covenant promises of Abraham." He's telling them, "I'm not here to say that all of that is suddenly done away with. I'm not here to ignore or to downplay the importance of the covenant promises made to Abraham." Quite the opposite. He's telling them the covenant promises to Abraham have been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth does not make the Old Testament obsolete. Jesus of Nazareth is not some replacement or improvement to the covenant promises made to Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. All those thousands of years before, as that tired but faithful old man stood looking up at the stars in the sky, too many stars for him to count, and God said, "This is what the offspring will be like for you. This is how many descendants you will have." God promised him there would be one offspring, one descendant that would bless the world. And isn't it a wonderful thought then that when Jesus was born, those strange men came from the east to find the one who had been born King of the Jews? It was a star, the largest and brightest star that guided them. It was taking them to the offspring, the seed of Abraham. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the suffering servant. He's the holy and righteous Messiah. He's the prophet like Moses. He's the seed of Abraham. Jesus is everything we need him to be. Jesus is everything that God promised he would be. Jesus is enough. Dear Christian, if tomorrow morning you're struggling to get going in your prayers, you're feeling cold and distracted as we so often do, why not use one of these wonderful names of Jesus? Why not pray, "Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus, the suffering servant. Jesus, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, who sweated blood in the garden. Jesus, who withstood the temptations of Satan. Jesus, who felt the fists and spit of men, sinful men, land on him. Jesus, who bore the burden of our sin on his shoulders. Why not pray, thank you, Father, for Jesus, the suffering servant. Thank you, Lord, and thank you, Father, for Jesus, the prophet like Moses, the Word of God come to flesh. Thank you, Father, for keeping the promises to Abraham. I want you to be assured today, friends. I want your view of the Old Testament to soar. Thousands of years before, God had made these promises. And they all were perfectly fulfilled in Christ. All that he suffered in obedience to the Father and out of love for you. He was pierced for you. He was denied for you. The author of life was killed for you. For you. He came and proclaimed a gospel for you. He lived a righteous and obedient life to his Father for you. If you think you don't need Jesus today, then why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross if you coming to church and you keeping up a religious tradition and you hoping in your own good works is enough? The world wants us to look elsewhere for a Savior. No other Savior will do. Can your employer save you? Can your car save your soul? Can your spouse save your soul? Can your football team save your soul? Can your holidays save your soul? Can your reputation save your soul? Can you save your own soul? No. But the suffering servant can. The prophet like Moses can. The holy and righteous one can. The offspring of Abraham can. That's who Jesus of Nazareth is. How much we should love him. How much we should love our Bibles because of him. How much we should let these truths sink into our hearts and be glad and rejoice in who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Secondly, how should we respond to Jesus? How should we respond to Jesus? Imagine a doctor arriving at your front door and prescribing a large dose of medicine and tablets and treatment for you, completely out of the blue. He just says, you need to take all this, and then he walks away. You wouldn't be likely to take the medicine, would you? You want an explanation. What's wrong here? What's the problem? Why do I need such serious help? Peter doesn't just give the medicine to the Jews at the temple. He tells them exactly what the problem is. And just like in his Pentecost sermon, which we studied a few weeks ago, he is personal and direct in what he says. Notice four times Peter uses the plural word you in the early part of his sermon. Verse 13, you delivered over and denied. Verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one. Verse 15, you killed the author of life. Verse 17, you acted in ignorance. He's telling the Jews that they are guilty of the worst, most despicable crimes ever committed. The very Messiah they had longed for, whom the Scriptures promised, they have denied, rejected, and murdered. There is blood on their hands. And yes, God has been overruling it for good. And yes, God has planned it. But their ignorance does not excuse their guilt. That awful paradox is very striking in verses 14 and 15. He says, you asked for a murderer. Of course, that's Barabbas, to be granted to you. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Isn't that awful? A man who was known for taking away life, the people asked for him. And the very one who could give life, they put to death. Peter presents the guilt of these people to them right at the start of the sermon. He diagnoses their sin early on. That's the job, friends, of a gospel witness. This is what we must do as we speak to people in love and in gentleness, but in firmness. We must speak to them of sin. This is why Peter does not just get the healed man to stand up and to share his story. The people don't need to hear about a personal Savior. They need to hear, first of all, about their sin, and then about their Savior. He says in verse 19, this is the only response that is right when we know who Jesus is. He says, "Repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Repent and turn again. As I was explaining to the children earlier, repentance in Scripture means turning. You're going one direction, you turn around, you go the opposite direction. It begins in your mind. You have a change of mind. What I'm doing is sin. It is against God's word. It is wrong. I need to stop. I need to turn. And that affects your heart. You're sorry for your sin. And it affects your actions. You change your actions. One commentator actually translates verse 19 as, "Repent and flee to God." Flee to Him. The very God you have sinned against is the God who will welcome you in forgiveness. How gracious is our God. Flee to Him and He will forgive you. This isn't just what kickstarts our Christian life, friends. This isn't just what we need to become a Christian and then we do whatever we want. Again, Martin Luther, the first thing he nailed to the door of Wittenberg Church, the first statement read, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." The entire life of believers. The Christian life is all about repentance. Is your life all about repentance? Do those who know you best and love you most hear you say sorry when you need to say sorry? We often finish our prayers something like, "Forgive us for all of our sins in Jesus' name." There's nothing wrong with that as such. But there are times when it is right for us to confess specific sins. There are times when we should be coming to God and confessing sins that the Spirit has convicted us of that day, that hour, that moment. You coming to the Scriptures day by day, searching them, searching your own heart in a daily hunt for the sins that still need to be repented of. The Christian life is all about repentance. If you're not a Christian today, there are only two ways for you to respond to Jesus. Either you reject Him, and in doing so you call Him a liar, or you repent and you turn to Him. If you reject Him, your church attendance cannot save you. Your nationality cannot save you. The faith of your loved ones cannot save you. And you are headed for a lost eternity in hell. And the knowledge that you heard this sermon and others like it will torture you forever in hell, because you have heard what you need to do and you've remained in your sin. If you do not turn back, that is all that awaits you. Peter says in verse 23, "Every soul who does not listen to that prophet, to Jesus, will be destroyed from the people." But if you repent and turn to Jesus, then in the words of Peter, your sins will be blotted out. You will find refuge and safety in God, your Creator. You will be headed not for hell, not for torture, but for new life and resurrection in the perfect kingdom that is coming. Friends, each time we think about Jesus like we have done today, think of His suffering, think of His obedience, it should spur us on to more repentance, because we see Him in His holiness and perfection, and we will see ourselves in our guilt and our sin. And if we love Him, we will keep on repenting. And that will lead to great blessing. Because thirdly and finally, we want to consider what we receive from Jesus. What do we receive from Jesus? We've seen who Jesus is. We've seen how we must respond to Him. Finally, we see what we receive from Jesus as we respond to Him. And there are at least three blessings that come to those who repent of their sin. I'm going to use the headings that John Stott uses in his commentary on this passage. The first blessing that comes to us who repent and turn to Jesus is total forgiveness. Total forgiveness. Peter says in verse 19 that those who repent have their sins blotted out. Blotted out. I remember when I was a child, there was that great toy in our house, Magna Doodle. I'm sure other people had a Magna Doodle as well. There's probably some more boring iPad version of it now, but I had the proper version. It was like magic. You had a little magnetic pen, you drew your masterpiece, and then with one swipe of a button, your masterpiece had vanished, completely disappeared. Ink and papyrus worked the same way in Peter's day. The ink that people used in Peter's day, it didn't seep into the surface of the papyrus. It sat on the surface of the papyrus. And so it could be easily and quickly blotted out without a trace. Peter says that's what happens to you, to your sin when you repent. It's gone without a trace. There's no hint of it anymore. It's completely blotted out. And if you're here today and what is holding you back from a walk with Jesus Christ, or what is holding you back from a closer walk with Jesus Christ, is the thought of some particular sin that you've committed, some particularly shameful sin in your past that you believe is too awful or too big a blunder, dear friend, it isn't. It isn't. It can be blotted out in Jesus Christ. It's done away with on the cross, never to be remembered against you again. If Peter could tell that to these Jews who had asked for Jesus to be killed, these Jews who should have known better, if he can tell them that their sin is blotted out, well then your sin can be blotted out as well. So don't let Satan nag you or discourage you with your past or your present failures. If you repent, God does not hold them against you. Responding to Jesus means that we receive total forgiveness. Total forgiveness. But secondly, another blessing that comes to those who respond to Jesus is spiritual refreshment. Spiritual refreshment. Look at verse 20. He says that times, repent that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. That language, times of refreshing, this is the only place in the New Testament where we read of it. Peter's talking about the deep longings in our souls that we all know need met. That longing for assurance and rest and purpose. This is one of the reasons we should continue to observe the Sabbath day, friends. To be refreshed. To set aside the world and work and busyness and look forward to heaven. Unbelievers can't experience this in the world. That old saying, there's no rest for the wicked, is profoundly true. Only in the kingdom of God is there rest for weary souls. Take your rest today as you go home and as you come back to worship this evening. Take rest in Christ. Be refreshed in Christ. And then thirdly and finally, universal restoration. Universal restoration. And more, as we've been studying the book of Acts, this just keeps coming. At our communion in September, we thought about Jesus' words, I am the resurrection and the life. More and more, as I study Acts, I see this coming out again and again, that our hope is in the new heavens and the new earth that are coming. He says in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. This old, sinful, corrupted world full of sinful, corrupted nations is wearing out. And with each sinner that repents and trusts in Jesus, friends, we are a step closer to that new kingdom that is already on its way. We're going to get to see it. We're going to get to experience it. The lame man healed at the beautiful gate is just a taste. It's just a signpost. One day we will get to see all those who are lame, all those who are sick, all those who are suffering, healed and restored. We're going to get to live in a world with no Ebola, with no AIDS, with no threat of terror, with no threat of danger to our souls, with no national or economic or political problems. When Jesus comes back, everything is going to be restored. Revelation 21, verse 5, "Behold, I am making all things new. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" This is what our covenant God has planned for us. This is the good news that Peter was so desperate to share with his fellow Jews. This is what is waiting for us because of Jesus. Have we been given enough reasons today to witness for Jesus Christ? I have to finish by once again pleading with you, if you are not yet saved, speak to you who are old. Speak to you boys and girls who are young. You've heard about Jesus. You've heard about your sin. We love you. We are concerned for you. We are sorry that our witness is not always what it should be. We're sorry that the things that sometimes we preach, we do not practice. But we ask that you look beyond us to the one that we love, Jesus. Jesus, the suffering servant. Jesus, the prophet like Moses. Jesus, the promise of Abraham. Jesus, the Savior that you need today. If you want the assurance of sin forgiven, if you want refreshment for your weary soul, and if you want to live to see the new heavens and the new earth, then please repent. Amen.